why was it written? Now, if you keep those 2 points in mind, you'll keep yourself out of a lot of difficulty. First of all, where is this text found? Now, this text is found in Galatians. Here is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Galatia, to a group of Christians meeting there in the name of the Lord Jesus. And he's writing a letter to them, trying to correct a situation that existed among them. And this text is found in the middle, or just about in the middle, of that letter. Why was this letter written? It was written because these Christians, and they were Christians, they had trusted Christ, became occupied with going back to and trying to keep the law of Moses. Now, if you would turn over to Acts, you would find a text there that would help you out in Acts chapter 15 and verse 1. There they came together to discuss exactly the same subject, because there were those who told them that unless they were circumcised and kept the law of Moses, they could not be saved. Now, here's a group of Christians. They are so happy having found the Savior. Their sins are all forgiven. They have everlasting life. They are assured they're on their way to heaven. And then someone comes along and says, now hold on. Don't be so sure of yourself. You're liable to lose yourself. Oh, no, the Bible says I have everlasting life. I can never perish. But remember, your remaining state depends upon your faithfulness. Christ saved you up to your conversion, but then the rest depends on you, and you've got to keep the law. Furthermore, you've got to become circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And this young convert begins to think, maybe I should be lost. And right away his joy is gone. Because when a person doesn't know for sure he's going to be in heaven, but after all he could be lost, and that depends on him, it just taps the door out of him. Because you better not rejoice too much. You better not be too sure, for after all, he could turn up in hell. Christ didn't save me to the end after all. He only saved me up to a point, and I've got to save myself the rest of the way. I've got to keep the law. That young Christian becomes depressed. Because he finds he tries to keep the law, he saved. He just can't meet his demands. And he's not the happy, the bright, confident young Christian that he was. And these Judaizing teachers were responsible for this. Those young Christians had fallen from grace. They hadn't fallen out of grace. They had fallen from an atmosphere of peace, of joy, of assurance, of rejoicing in the Lord, of absolute confidence in Him, into a state of uncertainty. Dependence upon themselves. Trying to make themselves perfect by keeping the law. For these Galatians hadn't gone back into sin. They hadn't gone back to their old life of drinking carousing. There hadn't been any adultery. What have they done? These Christians were exercised. These young Christians wanted to be more like Christ. They wanted to be more spiritually minded. They wanted to be more God. And yet they followed their grace. How can that be? A group of Christians trying to be more spiritual, trying to be more Christ-like, trying to be more godly, and yet they fall from grace because of the way they were seeking to bring about that Christ-likeness and that godliness. Instead of being occupied with the Lord Jesus and letting Him live His life to them, they come down to the level of trying to keep the law. They're on legal ground. They're not on ground of grace at all. They come down to legal ground. And we'll have more to say about that a little later on. But here's this case, so often used to it, used and employed by those who take this scripture and put from it that a Christian can be lost. In other words, it's a case of just wrestling a text, wrenching it out of its context, disconnecting it from its setting. Not to believe. I can take a text,
half a text, a few words out of a text in this chapter in the Bible, and turn over to another book and take three or four more words out and prove anything from the Bible. And that's the way a lot of these false cults operate. For instance, the Jehovah's Witness, Seventh-day Adventist, will grab a couple of verses here, or maybe part of a verse, and then go over and get a few more words over here, and part of another verse somewhere else, and turn back up their argument. That's not the way to handle God's word. My Bible says that no scripture is of any private interpretation. And that's in your Bible. You can't take one little text, or part of a text, and prove it out of its connection, and try and prove your doctrine. For instance, I read in one verse of my Bible, Judas went out and hanged himself. I'm going to give you a part of another verse. Go and do thou likewise. That's Bible. Why don't you do it? Isn't that Bible? That disconnecting scripture, taking scripture out of its context, its meaning, all together. Now, I've already told you why this book was written, and I'm going to go through this book. Let us notice verse 3 of chapter 3, the beginning. As I already told you, these Galatian Christians became the subject or victims of these Judaizing teachers who came down and told them that now they've got to keep the law, even though they're Christians, they're still under the Mosaic economy. They've got to keep the law, they've got to be circumcised. He says in verse 3 of chapter 3, are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh or by the law? Trying to subject the flesh to the demands and requirements of the law? Why is it your foolish? The law couldn't tell you to begin with. You were under the law. And you discovered the law couldn't say. The law couldn't put away your sins. But Christ is the end of the law for righteousness according to Romans 10:4. And if Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, and you're not saved by the Ten Commandments, you're saved by grace, then after you come to Christ, and Christ has saved you, you're saved by grace, why do you want to go back to the law? And put a yoke upon yourself that either you or your father were able to bear. If you do that, then Christ's death was a mistake. Christ's death was an absolute tragedy. If the law couldn't save you to begin with, how do you think it's going to save you to go on? If Christ saved you from the law, why do you want to put yourself back under the law? That's with us. And it's a good us. In other words, look at it this way. Duty. 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 You ever hear that word? I used to have to see my mother every year as she was living. She looked forward to those visits very much. The first thing I said, one year when I was visiting mother, I don't think I'll come next year, although I know it's my duty. Yet I don't think I can. Knowing my mother as I do, or did, she speaks her mind, she would have said, my boy, if you're coming home to see me, because it's your duty, don't come. If you're not coming home to see me because you love me, don't come. And that's the point. These young Christians have come down from the atmosphere of the flame of love to Christ. Love to Christ captivated. Whatever they did with him, love to Christ because of what he did for them. And now they come down to the flame of duty. Duty, law. Well, I do this because I've got to do it. I'm under law, I'm under law. Paul says, you're calling from grace. You're calling from a higher plane of Christian experience to a lower one. For instance, a young couple gets married. Now after they're married, the young wife is happy going around the house, doing the housework, arranging the things for the way she thinks her husband would like to see it, and cooking his meals, and my it's wonderful. After 5 or 6 years, she doesn't have the same string in her steps and the song in her lips. She gets around the house in a mechanical way, quite methodical, just free, and see if she has everything clean, the meals are cooked right. You say to her, well, do you enjoy doing this? No, I can't, terribly.
then it's my duty. It's my duty. To my husband. Did you enjoy doing it when you were first married?
Oh, I can tell you.
You're still as well.
Yes,
he's still my husband.
But now you do it out of duty. You took those words to do the house out of duty. Yes.
You used to do that alone. The same relationship, husband and wife, but certainly she's come down from a loving bride to a housekeeper, a servant.
Cold formality. That's her duty, is cold.
It's not the warm, affectionate, firm love.
These young Christians have come down from that flame of love and devotion to Jesus Christ.
Is a flame of truth. He says, you've fallen,
not from emotion. You have fallen from grace,
from a high and happy plane of fellowship with God to the treadmill of formality.
Doing your duty.
Doing your duty. You can no more fall out of grace than you can fall out of a hole. When God puts you in grace, you're put into space. Now let us notice this book, Galatians. I want you to note verse 3 of chapter 1. Notice how Paul opens this letter. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to skip along. Let us notice over in chapter 2 and verse 3. Already said, are you so foolish, having begun in the spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Verse 13. Now notice, Christ hath redeemed us. He's using the word us. He's Christians and himself. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. He made a curse for us, for he's written, cursed is every one that hangeth on the tree. Verse 26. Of the same chapter. For ye are all, now listen, he's writing to these people who are supposed to be lost. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. First of the next chapter. And because ye are sons, no, your sinners go to hell. Ye fell from grace. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son and an heir of God through Christ. Verse 12. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am. But I am as ye are. Oh, Paul, they're lost. They fall from grace. They're going to hell. And you like them? He said he is. Seven, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. What is he talking? But he means this. Seven, I am as ye are. I'm saved like you. But I'm happy. I'm not under law. I'm rejoicing in Christ. And I want you to be like me. Notice further. This chapter is mentioned verse 19, my little children. And now notice verse 10 of this next chapter, chapter 5. I have confidence in you, to the Lord, that you will be not otherwise, be none otherwise minded, but he that troubles you, that these Galatians teachers, shall bear his judgment, his troubling thee. Verse 13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Verse 16, this I say, walk in the Spirit. Now, a sinner can't do that. Walk in the Spirit. You shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And over to the end of the little letter. Verse 18, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is with your spirit. Amen. In other words, I just skip through this book to save reading the whole letter. To show you all these terms, endearing terms, terms of confidence. Not once does he tell them they're lost. Not once does he tell them they belong to the devil. Not once does he tell them they're going to hell. He doesn't tell them any such thing at all. He speaks about them being the sons of God, about having the Spirit, being a creature. He tells them all these things. I think that's very appealing. And seven times over, I went through it. This epistle had gone through it a couple of times this week, and I took my pencil and underlined. Seven times he speaks to them as my brethren. Once he speaks to them as my little children. Now, Paul's not writing that to sinners. You speak, and he speaks of a brother as a brother in Christ. He speaks of a group as brethren in Christ. And these Christians, he says, were my brethren. Seventh time he called them my brethren. How could he call them his brethren or his little children if they were lost and going to hell? And that's what they would say, this one verse means, you call them great. Well, the whole thing turned to tradition. They had called them great before he wrote this letter, had they not? Certainly had. All that was true, all that he writes about in this whole letter was true of their condition right then. Is it not? Well then, how could all these other scriptures I've been speaking about and reading and referring to be true? It plainly teaches they were saved. And one verse here, you are far from great teaching, you're lost. That means there certainly must be a contradiction here somewhere. No, there's no contradiction in the Bible. But I want to put it to you this way, the way it came to me as I thought of this letter. Supposing a husband writes this wife an affectionate letter, beginning and ending with expressing love and devotion. And in between, he beginning and ending, as I pointed out to you, how he begins and how he ends here. In between, this husband writing to his wife, opening and closing his letter with endearing terms. He also expresses his love, his care, his protection for her. But one place in the letter, he puts in something like this. I must admit, you are not my wife. No relationship exists between us. You are the stranger. What a contradiction. After a long letter written by that husband to his wife, and he opens and he concludes with enduring terms and all in between, he assures her of his love and his care and his protection. And then he drops this little word in. But you're not my wife. There's no relationship between you. Say, well, that's an absolute contradiction. Certainly it's a contradiction. But suppose he wrote something like this. Honey, because of some of your actions and your attitude now and again, I wonder if you still love me as much as when you stood at the altar. I still love you. Would that be understandable? Sure. Would that fit without contradiction to the rest of all his letters? Absolutely. That's exactly the thought here. The apostle opens this letter, he's writing to these Galatians, trying to get them straightened out again after these Judaizing teachers had come in and got them sidetracked and they've got to keep the law of Moses and be circumcised after their faith. He's writing them this endearing letter, confirming his love toward them and his care and watchfulness over them. And he assures them that they're still saved. Not once do you say you're lost, you're going to hell, you're back in your sins, you belong to the devil. But he drops in this little word, two thirds the way through his letter. You've fallen from grace. You're not the happy Christian I knew at the beginning. You're rejoicing in Christ. And now these men have come in and disturbed you, and you're trying to keep the law of Moses, hoping that thereby you'll get to heaven. Paul says, I want you back to the fellowship of the Lord. He doesn't say you've got to be saved over again. What they needed was life, and he straightened them out. Come off that legal platform and get up onto the platform of love and devotion to Jesus Christ. And not once does he say in the Holy Spirit that they were lost or back in sin. And yet, isn't it tragic that ministers of the gospel, so-called, will take this little verse out of the Holy Spirit and do the gospel that you can be lost again? Disconnecting it, disassociating it, dislodging from the whole life, ignoring all these other expressions of the truth, and trying to teach people that seeing you can be lost again and falling from grace means you're going to hell. No, friend, it doesn't mean any such thing. To fall from grace, as I've already implied and told you. And I wouldn't be surprised if some of you right here have done that very thing in your family relationship. You can remember happier days as husband and wife. It used to be love and devotion and attachment. Whatever you did gladly because of love being the motive. But now it's formality, it's ritual, it's duty. You still relate with husband and wife, but certainly you defend it. You come down from a happy, congenial, loving, warm attitude and atmosphere down to something that resembles a servant instead of a brat. What does John say in Revelation chapter 3, or chapter 2, writing to the Ephesian church? Now here's John. Paul wrote this. John is writing in the Ephesian church, or to the Ephesian church in Revelation 2. He says, you have left your first love. He did not say you have lost it. He says you've left it. There's a big difference. If I've lost the thing, I don't know where it is. If I've left the thing, I know where it is. John says you left it. You know where you got out of fellowship with the Lord. Now go back to that point and confess it and get right with the Lord. Not get saved over again, but get back in fellowship with the Lord. Thou hast left thy first love. There's that first devotion that Christ is speaking about. Now John tells you that in Revelation chapter 2. So I trust that we try at least to make it plain to you that these people were seeking to be made perfect by the law instead of abiding in grace, where God saved them, where they began their Christian experience. They were not immortal, and yet how strange these people who tell you from this text that you can be lost again. They'll refer to somebody who made a profession and went back to his drink. They'll refer to someone who joined the church and after a while went back to his ungodly way of life, and they say he fell from grace. What an abuse of scripture. These people didn't do any such thing. They were trying to be more godly, more Christ-like. They hadn't gone back to their old way of life. They were trying to be more spiritual, but they were trying to do it in the wrong way. Under law instead of maintaining grace. That's the meaning and the setting and the interpretation of this text. Ye have fallen from grace. A servant instead of a brat. Now the next text. Over in 1 Corinthians 9:27. 1 Corinthians 9:27. Paul says that I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. If you have a good margin in your Bible, or if you get a very reliable explanation of this in another translation, such as the Amplified New Testament, or any reliable student of the Word of God, as is the Hebrew student, he'll tell you plainly that this word castaway means disapproved. In fact, the margin from your Bible will differ. Now, they'll take this text and they'll say, now, Paul was afraid of losing his salvation. He was afraid of being a castaway. And they keep falling away from Christ and being lost and getting back into your sin and going to hell after once being saved from this text. Now notice what the text says. I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway or disapproved. Now here's a warning text for preachers and any who would aspire to preach. Paul says, I'm telling you Christians how to live. I'm telling you to live for Christ. And supposing I do it, and I exhort you to live for Christ, and yet I go out and live a worldly life. Supposing I stood up here tonight and I told these folks, as Christians you have no business to take a drink. As Christians you have no right to gamble. As Christians you shouldn't swear. And tomorrow you see Lester Wilson holding on to a light pole downtown. And you hear what I bet on a game. And you also hear me swear. Well, you would tell us not to do those very things last night. Look at me, too. Paul says, listen, you who preach, you keep under your own body. For if you do that kind of thing, I'll put you on the shelf, says God. He doesn't say a thing about losing your salvation or being lost. He says, I'll put you on the shelf. I can't use a man like that. Why, you should practice what you preach. And Paul says, brethren, I want to practice what I preach. I don't want to tell you to do one thing and I'll do another. I don't want to tell you to live a godly life and I don't do it myself. If I did that, God would say, I can't use you. You're just a fool. I'll put you on the shelf. In other words, I won't use. And God won't use a man who does that kind of thing, who's inconsistent. God is all in one thing and he himself does another. That's what Paul says. I'm feeling under my own thought. Disciplining myself. That I might be able to preach the gospel and preach the word of God with a light supporting it by the grace of God. He says nothing here that Paul offers salvation. Paul was afraid that if he didn't live up to his own preaching, God would put him on the shelf and would leave. So that's the meaning of that thing. Now Hebrews, and this is about as far as you'll be able to go tonight. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. And verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 6. Now I want you, if you have your pencil, to underline a couple of little words as we go along. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us, that little word us, underline it. Let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance and dead works and of faith towards God and of the doctrine of baptisms and laying on of hands and resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do. Now underline the little word we. And this will we do if God permits. Now notice the change to the third person. Verse 4. For it is impossible for those, now underline that little word, those, who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gifts and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they, underline that, if they shall fall away, to remove them, still the third party, remove them again unto repentance, seeing they, crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is blessed, receive a blessing from God. But what? But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is now the cursing, whose end is to be burned. Now notice he comes back. The first person. But we, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, the second person. And things that accompany salvation will be thus speak. If you read the closing verses of the preceding chapter, you would get the reason for this. They weren't growing. He says you're like babes when you ought to be mature. You ought to be adults in the things of God as long as you've been saved. You're still at the milk bottle when you ought to be eating meat. You haven't been growing. You Hebrew Christian. Maybe the reason you're not growing could be that you didn't really get saved after all. And he brings in a third party. He uses it as an illustration to stir them up, to warn them. He says, you know, there were some Jews, and they made a loud profession. They claimed to see the light. And they went on pretty well for a while. And then they went back to Judaism. Maybe that's the reason you haven't grown. You missed it like they did. That could search anybody. Well, now let's look at what they did. These apostates, verse 4, for it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift. How can you taste the heavenly gift? God's gift is his Son. Now I want you to notice that word taste. That word taste. It doesn't say swallow or eat, taste. They tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. How can a person be a partaker of the Holy Ghost and not be born again? Partake of the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. Before I was saved, when I was a boy, I can remember times I was so convicted I couldn't sleep at night. I fought off salvation. The Spirit of God convicted me of my sin and troubled me about my soul, and I was in dread after that. I remember one time, as much as I hated school. Jeez, well, I did hate it. But I got under conviction toward the end of the summer, and I was so convicted that I couldn't get back to school quick enough. I wanted to get my mind on something else. I was thinking about my soul. The Spirit of God was fighting with me. I was partaking of the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, and so is many a sinner. That was true of these people. The Spirit of God had convicted them of the fact that Judaism and the blood of bulls and of goats couldn't save them, but only the blood of Christ could save them. Really? Again, verse 5, and I've tasted, once again the word taste, tasted the good word of God. My heavens, sinners, listen to the good things in the Bible, how a person can be saved and have his sins forgiven, have peace with God and go to heaven. Why, never an unsaved person has listened to that, so that must be wonderful. They tasted it, they had him swallowed it. And the powers of the world that come, they've been shaken up by being reminded of eternal verity. Now notice what he said. If they shall fall away, what happens? Beginning of verse 4 and verse 6, it is impossible for those. If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. What did they do? After being convicted that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament sacrifices, that the blood of Christ was sinless blood and took sin away, that all the blood of bulls and of goats were but shadows and figures of his one sacrifice, and these Jews saw that. They didn't receive Christ. They intellectually keen and smart. They saw that Christ fulfilled the Old Testament script. And the Spirit of God convicted them, and that's true. They thought, my, it must be wonderful to be saved, and you don't have to keep the law. And after having that experience, being convicted, but not converted, tasting, but not swallowing, they went back to Jewish altars and they virtually told God, the blood of a bull and the blood of a goat is better than the blood of your son. What did they do? They crucified the Son of God afresh, as you find in verse 6, and put him to an open grave. They reenact Calvary, and any of this man will not have him to rule over us. We're going back to the blood of bulls and of goats. They were apostates. An apostate is one who's brought face to face with the truth and is convicted of it and turns from it and goes back to what he used to be. Never truly born again. And it's nice to notice here that the word us and we use here refer to the true church, those born again, and they and them and those refer to an apostate group of Jewish people who went back. Well, let me say this. They didn't go back from salvation. They went back from life. I've seen that happen many a time in my life. I've had self-righteous, church-going, church-working individuals come to my meeting, and they were convinced and convicted that their good life wouldn't take them to heaven. Their being a member of the church wouldn't take them to heaven. Being baptized wouldn't take them to heaven. They were convinced that Christ was the only way to be saved. They had to be born again. I've known those people under deep conviction to get talked out of it and go back to the old line. I depend on my life, my good work, my church membership to take me to heaven. They have repudiated Jesus Christ. They denied his blood. They virtually reenacted Calvary. I won't have Jesus. I'll have him as an assist. I'll have him as a helper. I'll have him as a pastor. But the reason he came to only and absolutely on whom and his work and the cross to save me, no, I think something depends on me. Let me say this. If these people who take this passage and say that a real child of God, and they do tell you from this passage that these people were really saved, but they fall away. All right, I'll take you up on your ground. You very ministers who teach that also say in your altar call, some of you once knew the Lord. You're a Christian. Come on up now and get back to the Lord. Go back and get right to the Lord again. You can be saved the second time. You can be saved the third time. What does this say? It says it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance. If these people had been truly born again and gone back, it would have been impossible to have removed them again unto repentance. The Spirit of God's not going over that ground with it. But these people were not born again. They were apostles. They came close. They advanced to the very threshold of salvation. Just one step would have taken them in. After hearing so much and learning so much and being convicted of so much, they turned back. Paul says that's an apostate. And in my Bible, there's no hope for an apostate. It's final, it's fatal. It's impossible to renew them again unto repentance. So these men contradict their own argument. They say a true Christian can be lost. Then they turn around and say you can be saved over again. This passage teaches if these people were truly born again and lost their salvation, they're enough. It's impossible for them to be saved a second. The only way we're going to be consistent is to conclude that this plainly teaches that these people were never born again. Never truly say they were apostates. Furthermore, take the little word pasted and link it up with John chapter 6. The Lord Jesus said, except ye eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of God, you have no life in you. He didn't say except ye taste it. Except ye eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of God, you have no life in you. What does he mean? Do you mean actually eating and drinking the blood and flesh of Christ? No. You read the whole chapter, you see what he means. Receiving me down into your heart. And all the food that you swallow and digest and assimilate will come out in muscle and energy and maybe you can live. And it's when a person receives Jesus Christ down into his heart and Christ, the new life, comes out in his life and gives him the energy for the new life, that person saved. Many a person takes these things and sits them up. He doesn't follow the word of God and become a Christian. Christ says, let this thing into your heart and go down into your shoes. These people never did let it get down into their heart. Take an illustration from Leviticus 2 in the Old Testament. God said to them when they were offering their sacrifices, when they were offering a turtle dove or a pigeon, he says, pluck away the craw, throw it beside the altar, don't offer it on my altar. But Lord, that craw is full of food. It's bulging with corn. Yes. But that corn hasn't become part of the bird. That food hasn't been assimilated. That bird hasn't received any energy and strength and life from that food yet. It's still undigested. God says, cut it away. I don't want it. I won't accept it. A lot of people go away from meetings like this with the truth of God, the corn of the word, in their craw. They won't sell it. So they reject their life and their way of life. God says, you can't give me that stuff. I only want that which has become part of you. God says, take away the craw and its content and throw it beside the altar. I just want that which is a real bird. It's only when we take in God's word, receive it into our heart, accept it with all our soul. And as Romans 10:9 says, thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So we try from these three texts to give you the proper explanation and interpretation of them. Next week we'll speak on the dog and the sire and the virgins and the rest of these texts. I trust, friends, we've convinced you from these three texts, and instead of them teaching you to be lost again, they teach the very opposite when quite rightly presented. Going back to Galatians, Paul says in that very chapter where that text is found, your fallen grace, he opens the chapter, he says, saying to these same people, being justified by faith. A justified person is one created by all men. Being justified by faith, ye have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How could they have peace with God and be lost at the same time? And let me say this. This Bible and your Bible says time and time again that a Christian has peace. Christ says, my peace give I unto you. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. How could I have peace? How could I have joy if I thought, after all, I'm going to turn up in hell if I make a slip? I couldn't have peace. If I thought that I had an evil intention or thought something or said something I shouldn't, a step, and I'm going on my way home, and I get killed between here and my apartment, that I'd go to hell. Because I had a wrong thought. Do you think I'd have any joy starting out? I'd be afraid to get in my car. I wouldn't run the risk. Friends, I have no fear whatsoever of ever being lost. That's not because of what I've done. It's because of what Jesus did for me on the cross. And I accepted it. And I've been born again. If I tell you, he's at God's right hand in defeating for me. I'm his child. I may be a disobedient child at times, but he'll discipline in that case until restoration is effected. A Christian can't have peace if he thinks, after all, I could turn up in hell. How wonderful to know Christ and know he's saved and raised forever. Do you know him in that fashion? Very good. Our Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we come to thee. We ask thy blessing upon thy word. We trust thou hast helped us as we looked into thy precious word, and as we have been enlightened by thy Spirit. So let us respond and act accordingly because of the added responsibility coming with increased light on these subjects. Remember any here who are not saved, who know not our Lord Jesus, who've never been born again. May they come to know him tonight, whom to know is life eternal, and enter this life of peace and joy and absolute assurance. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Shall we sing in closing 242? 242.